Your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. We get the joy of beginning, really, the text of Hebrews. We had an introductory message already to this series in Hebrews, but we will now be jumping into the actual text of Hebrews. A news station ran a report of a man who was apprehended for a crime, and the police were given a sketch, an artist's rendition, but it was an artist's rendition that was done by one of the eyewitnesses in order to help them apprehend the criminal. Here it is. Oddly, they got him. He looked exactly like the portrait. There they are. This was actually on the news. This was a real deal. I'm not sure why they put that on the news, except maybe to demonstrate how the portrait really didn't look at all like the person. I think we would all understand that the value of a portrait is the degree to which it shows us the real form of the person. I'm glad they actually caught the man, that's great, but I'm really not sure that the portrait actually helped. You know, the author of Hebrews starts out his book with a beautiful and a detailed portrait of Jesus. And it's so intricate, it's so detailed, you know, that it gives us a picture of Jesus that not only matches Jesus perfectly, but it does so in such a way that it excludes everyone else. You know, it's the kind of picture that allows for positive identification of exactly one person in all of mankind. And that's what we find in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. Look with me there as I read this for us. Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 1. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a name more excellent than they. It is really a powerful first sentence that we have, because it really is just one sentence, 72 words in the Greek. It rests upon a single subject and verb that we see very quickly in verse number 1. God spake in the King James. God spoke. The doctrinal depth of these verses is really breathtaking. It's almost overwhelming. You know, these four verses make major contributions to our understanding of the doctrines of, like, revelation, of Christology, of soteriology, of salvation, of creation, even end-time events. These verses make major contributions in each of those areas. And even though God is the subject, the focus of the paragraph quickly shifts to the Son, to Jesus. That's the fulcrum. He's the point. In fact, if we looked at it from a chiastic structure, we'd see how that's the case. I'm not going to belabor that point because I have too much else to do in this passage if we're going to get through these first four verses in one message. And some of you like to do that. I'm not totally sure why. And we can see in this passage that the truth reflected in verse 1, we see this focus upon the Son as it moves away from the Father quickly to Jesus. And what we need to do is start out by seeing the contrast between the manner in which revelation about God was given in the past and the manner in which revelation about God is now given through the Son. Look at verse number 1. says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And so God has chosen to reveal himself. And we have this little bit of old English where it says sundry times and diverse manners. And you say, what is that? What is he talking about? God has chosen to reveal himself in this concept. In the past, God has chosen to reveal himself in pieces and in different ways. So he would give a vision here. He would provide a dream there. He would directly address Moses. He would show some of his character by a manifestation of a cloud of smoke during the day and a pillar of fire at night. He would reveal himself in the burning bush. Okay, in different pieces and in different ways, he would reveal himself. And in each of these different ways, he would only reveal a little piece of himself. And he would often choose a different form of that revelation. So the author of Hebrews is contrasting that method with God's new method. That he's saying the methodology has changed. God used to do it this way, and now he's doing it this way. Which is what way? Through the revelation of Jesus the Christ. Do you see the contrast? And really the contrast is between the multiplicity and the diversity in form and content of the prophets and the dreams and the visions. There's lots of them. There were only a little bit of pieces. And he's contrasting that with the singularity and the finality of the revelation of his Son. That he's saying, it used to be that I talked about myself in all of these ways and I only gave you snippets. But now, in these last days, I'm revealing everything, and I'm doing it singularly. So that there's continuity here in the midst of this contrast. On the one hand, you have a prophet kind of revelation given to believers in the past, and on the other hand, you have a son kind of revelation given to the readers of the current book. And you say, well, why is that better? Why is it better? It's better because of the purity and the fullness of the message. You know, what was given piecemeal before and through multiple people has now been given singularly and fully through one person. There is a difference in the quality of the medium and in the quality of the messenger. You know, if we went back and we looked at prophets and we asked the question, did Hosea as a prophet or Micah as a prophet or even Moses as a prophet, did they have a good relationship with the Father? Did they understand him? And you would answer, sure, yeah, they understood God. Thank you for the one answer, amen. But we would also say they probably did not understand him perfectly, right? They did not understand him fully. In fact, if we look at Habakkuk, I mean, look at what Habakkuk's doing. Habakkuk is saying, here is what I know about God, but it isn't making sense. And in fact, the whole of the prophecy is Habakkuk wrestling with trying to understand what God is doing. Okay, you see the difference? And when they said, thus says the Lord, or the word of God came to me, what they are doing is they're saying, okay, now listen, this stuff is, can I say this way? This stuff is ex cathedra, right? This stuff is actually from God. Everything that Jesus did and said was from God. He did not have to distinguish between what was from God and what was just him processing things. Everything that he did was from God. They had to qualify what they said, that others would know what was directly from God and what was not. But for Jesus, everything he said and he did was a revelation of God. The difference is staggering. It's for this reason that Jesus calls himself, that the Bible calls Jesus, the Word of God. It's not just that he occasionally spoke for God. Jesus continually spoke for God. He never stopped speaking for God. He was the Word. As such, Jesus is prophet. He is prophet. Now, we might look at this and say, okay, but what does that matter? And I would say it ought to matter a great deal from an applicational standpoint. You know, if what we have in the form of Jesus is so much better via content and via quality than what was given before, then we shouldn't want what happened before. Do you realize that there is a whole branch of Christianity that would love for God to speak to them in prophecies and visions again? That is a heart's desire of theirs, that they feel like they're missing out because they aren't getting that as much as they would like to get it. And what I'm pointing out to you, what the author of Hebrews is pointing out to us, is that what we have in Jesus is so much better than that. That what they're trying to do is they're trying to say, I wish for something that's lesser. And what the author of Hebrews is doing is saying, you have something greater. You have something that explains me fully, that God has poured this grace out upon your life. And so the Word of God that we possess is greater than any Word of God that we might be given. It's so much greater. And that's really the progress of revelation. You know, dear friend, we ought to be satisfied and thankful for the revelation that we possess. And then, of course, that ought to drive home the point. We should use it. That if what I have contained here is greater than what the prophets were given in the Old Testament, then shouldn't I know this? Shouldn't this be part of my life? Shouldn't this be something that I pour into? And I would suggest that if you in your heart are yearning for a word from God, a revelation, a vision, if you got down to it, and if you say, yeah, I do have a desire for that, can I humbly just challenge you on that? Can I do it in a loving way so I don't put up a wall between us? But can I just ask you that question? Is it possible that in searching for greater revelation, you might be ignoring the greatest revelation? That what God has given you already is greater than what you're looking for? And if that's the case, then what are you really after? Are you really after the person that is Jesus? Or are you after something else? Are you after an experience? Something other than just revelation? A special feeling, an elevation of our own pride and relative self-worth. Hey, God has spoken to me. Look at me. I can't tell if that's what's going on in someone's heart, but it's worthwhile for us to ask those questions. So the author of Hebrews begins by pointing out this significant truth that the revelation that God has given through the Son is so much better than anything that was given before. What was given before was piecemeal and through multiple people. It has now been given specifically through Jesus. Now he then moves into kind of the meat, if you will, of this particular passage, this particular sentence. He provides for us seven clauses that further describe Jesus and his relationship. They describe his relationship with God, they describe his relationship with creation, and they describe his relationship with mankind. And the net effect of this really well-developed and concise argument is clarity and force to the argument that Jesus is the best, the highest, the fullest, the most complete revelation that God could possibly give. So what are these seven clauses that we have? Here they are on the screen behind them. You can see them there in your Bibles. Look with me at verse number 2. The first clause, because he says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. First clause, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. The next, through whom also he made the universe, I put, the worlds in the King James. The next one, who being the brightness of his glory, I put the radiance of God's glory. The fourth, and the express image of his person, the exact representation of his being. The fifth, and upholdeth all things by the word of his power. The sixth, after making purification for sins. In the King James, when he had by himself purged our sins. And then the last, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So those are our seven clauses. Like I said, I've consolidated them into three categories, if you will, and those are going to constitute our three points. What we are driving home is this concept that we ought to value Jesus because he is unique. There is no one like our Lord and our Savior. There's no one like the Son. How then is Jesus unique? The first thing that the author of Hebrews points out is that Jesus has a unique relationship with God. He has a unique relationship with God. He is God's heir. Look at that first clause, verse number 2. It says, hath in these last days appointed unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. God has promised everything to the Son as his inheritance. And you'll notice the content of the inheritance in verse 2. It says that it is all things. Well, that's not too bad, right? That seems like a pretty decent inheritance. That Jesus actually receives everything. You say, what's included in this? It appears that he's talking about everything material and everything spiritual, that nothing is excluded. God will give the entire created order to the Son as his inheritance. You say, when will that take place? Well, from all eternity, Jesus was heir of the Father. That he has always had this inheritance, but he will receive this inheritance when he is exalted as the incarnate Son. According to the context, I would say he would receive it after he made purification for our sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, this isn't crystal clear, but it appears that is the case. Jesus has inherited. But I wouldn't want you to think then that everything is complete. All is not finished. Why? Because the second coming is still imminent. That even though Jesus has inherited, the second coming hasn't happened. The full submission or subjugation of all creation is still future, isn't it? That is still coming. That not everything has bowed its knee to Jesus as of yet. And then the turning over of everything back into the hands of the Father, that's still future. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23 through 25, it says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. So here is Jesus, who has been fully bestowed everything that God owns. You say, why is Jesus unique? Because he is the singular heir of God. He receives everything. But he is also the radiance of God's glory. What does that mean? Notice what it says there in verse number 3. We're skipping over a clause. We're going to come back to it. I had to categorize these somehow. Verse number 3, it says, who being the brightness of his glory. The word brightness that it's used here in the King James, that word occurs only here in the Greek New Testament. That word could be passive or active. So what does that mean? I think it could be understood in either sense. In other words, this could be the radiance, as in something that Jesus actively does, that he shines forth the glory of God. Or this could be passive. In other words, Jesus is the reflection of God's glory. So think of the difference between the sun and the moon, right? Is Jesus one of the twin points of light from the Father? That Jesus and the Son are radiating out the glory of God? Or is Jesus like the moon, where he reflects God's glory? And you say, well, Pastor, what does it matter? And I would say, fair point. It probably doesn't. I would tend to think that he is the former, not the latter, that he is actually the one who radiates it out, not simply the reflection. But I wouldn't argue with you one way or the other. Regardless, I think it's important to see that this is what Jesus does, is that he takes the glory that is God and he shines it forth to others, that this is crucial for us to understand. What does he mean when it says, who is the brightness of his glory? Glory can also be used of humans. Humans can be said to have glory. For instance, Jesus referenced the glory of Solomon when he was talking about the flowers. And he said that Solomon in all his glory is not arrayed like one of these, right? And so what is he saying? Those things that show who Solomon was and showed his worth and his value in a very, you know, kind of minor sense, the things that made him beautiful. And I would say that's what makes God glorious. Because we ask that question, what is it that actually makes God glorious? No, it's not just his power or ability. Those elements are part of the glory of God. The fact that God is really strong, that he's omnipotent, the fact that God knows everything, yeah, that's part of his glory, but that's not only his glory. His glory is also his goodness. And that's what makes Jesus absolutely, amazingly wonderful. You know, and you and I experience that. You know, think about what Jesus did. You know, Jesus showed the power of God. Remember the Gentile woman that came to him and desired for him to do something in her life, and he said that he came to the house of Israel, not to the Gentiles. Remember that? And remember how she pushed on him and said, well, even the dogs get the scraps from the table. And Jesus said, I'm going to do what you request because you are capturing this essence, you understand it, and you're asking me for it. And I would say we see the power of God in the miracles that he does, but we also see the goodness of God, his love, in how he responds. And I would say that's the glory of Jesus. I mean, the glory of Jesus is certainly there when he takes, you know, when he takes bread and breaks it into food for thousands, right? But the glory of Jesus is even more clearly seen when we recognize that he did that because he had compassion on the people. Because it was his love that drove him to do that. You know, Jesus showed the knowledge of God, the fact that he knew everything, when he understood that Judas was going to betray him from the beginning. So here's Judas, part of the inner circle, part of the 12, and Jesus is continually ministering to him and working with him. And at the same time, he knows that he's going to betray him. That's the power of God shown through his knowledge, but it's the love of God that sees him continuing to put up with him. Can you imagine what that would have been like for Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? And here comes Judas and he kisses him to betray him. What would that have done to the heart of our Lord? And I say, that's the glory of God. Is Jesus is showing the love of the Father. So how does this impact us? Can I suggest this? That if you look at God and you have a view of God, that he is all justice and no mercy, then you need to get to know Jesus. Because Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus is the one who shows us what God was like. That's why it's ridiculous to even consider the notion that God of the Old Testament is all justice and God of the New Testament is all love. And I say, then we're misunderstanding Hebrews. Because Hebrews says that Jesus radiates forth God's glory. That Jesus is the one who shows us the love of God as well as the justice, the firmness, the power of God. So when we consider this unique relationship with God, we have to understand that Jesus had something that nobody else had, and that is that he was a point of light that shed understanding upon the Father. Not only is he God's heir, not only does he show the radiance of God's glory, but the author of Hebrews also says he's the exact imprint of God's nature. Look at verse number 3. Says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. That concept, express image, it translates a word that means to impress or to reproduce. To represent. It referred originally to an engraved character. Picture this. It's the idea of a die. It's a die cast. It's the idea of a seal, right, that shows the exact mark. It was commonly used for the impression made upon coins. It was used to convey the idea of a reproduction of each characteristic feature of the original. So there's the point, right? What God is, the Son is. They share the same imprint of being. There's no difference between the nature of God and the nature of Jesus. It's an exact copy. And I don't know how the author of Hebrews could have said this any more clearly. This is what sets Jesus apart. He is not like us, because even though we were made in the image of God, we are not an impression of God. We are not an imprint of God. Only Jesus was the imprint of God. And the author of Hebrews is drawing this out as clearly as he possibly can, because he's making the argument that Jesus is better than anything, better even than the angels, better than the Old Testament prophets, better even than Moses, better than the Old Covenant. He's going to make all of these arguments as we walk through Hebrews. And so if somebody comes up to you and they say, well, listen, I'm a child of God. Jesus was a child of God. The only difference is Jesus was slightly better than me. Or even if they say the only difference is Jesus is better than me, I'd say no. The difference is Jesus was the exact imprint of God. And friend, you're not like that. Neither am I. So here we have clear teaching that shows us this difference. Now please understand, this is not functional. It's ontological. It's about form, not function. It's about the being of Jesus, not the job of Jesus. So we're not talking about the role. He and the Father have different roles, different jobs, as it were, but they were identical people, that they had the same characteristics. Say, dear friend, do you want to be amazed by God? Look to Jesus. Do you want to fall in love with God more? Fall in love with Jesus. Be blown away by him. And if you look at your life and you say, I don't know that I'm really that much in love with God, that seems like a foreign concept to me, then I would say, friend, that's what God actually wants you to do. He wants you to love him. That's why he loved you. That's what he actually calls you to do. That's what Jesus desires to accomplish within your heart. When God shines forth the radiance of his glory, it's intended to turn your heart towards him, not just your head. Both, certainly. So Jesus has a unique relationship with God. Secondly, Jesus has a unique relationship with creation. Let's go back and cover that clause that I skipped in verse number 2. Verse number 2, it points out this concept that Jesus was creator. At the end of verse 2, it says, by whom also he made the worlds. Worlds there is plural. It's not earth or planets, but rather it's a word from which we get our word eon. It happens to have not just a material side to it, but a time element. In other words, it includes everything in the material universe, but it also includes everything in time, everything that transpires in the midst of time. If we wish to get scientific, in eon includes the space-matter-time continuum, that is the universe. It's the totality of all things existing in time and space. You say, why do we have to get that scientific? That just makes my head hurt to think about space-time-matter continuum. I'd say what it does is it helps us understand that Jesus is outside of that. In other words, he wasn't created in that. He stands separate from it. That's why it's important. And so the author of Hebrews is pointing out by whom also he made the eons. What he's saying is that it was through Jesus that God created, but Jesus was not simply one of the creatures. He is co-equal with the Father. So he was not just an instrument that God used, as if God created Jesus and then he used Jesus to create everything else. Rather, Jesus himself was the creator, not a creature. God and Jesus first existed, and then God created through Jesus. That's the picture that the author of Hebrews gives us when he says, by whom also he made the worlds. That's a unique relationship with creation. Nobody else holds that title. But then he goes on, and he says he's also the sustainer of creation. Look at verse number 3. as we skip over the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and then what? And upholding all things by the word of his power. The clause is introduced with this present active participle. It's translated upholding. But notice that it's active. I said present active, right? Jesus is actively upholding or sustaining all things. How is he doing so? He is doing so with his powerful word. It's possible that this word refers only to sustain in the sense of active support, but it's equally possible that it's talking about guiding, bearing along, ruling. So here's the idea. Jesus is not just the one through whom God created the world. Jesus is also the one through whom the world is being sustained. And so without Jesus, everything in the created world would implode. But I think it's even more significant that his interaction with creation reveals that guiding aspect more fully. In other words, dear friends, Jesus is not simply content with keeping the machinery of the universe churning. He's not just content saying we need to lube this up here and we need to turn this crank to keep the cogs running. Jesus is involved in a dynamic way. He is entering into the machinery himself in order to guide and direct it. And that, of course, begs the question, to what is he guiding it? How is he directing it? It's not that God created and then said, whatever will be, will be. What he did is he said, I am now going to use Jesus to guide and direct my creation towards what? My purposes. Towards my ends. His goals are what in mind, or what is in mind. And so when the author of Hebrews says that he is upholding all things by his powerful word, he is talking about this intense, interactive, dynamic relationship that he has within the created world. And I think it's important for us to see that full impact of the word of God. Because it's his powerful word that's doing the sustaining. Jesus was the Son through whom God spoke to the world, right? Regarding himself. Jesus was the living word of God. Further, Jesus was the agent of creation. He spoke the universe into existence through his own word. And now the Son sustains the universe through his word. It's an interesting concept. But we walk away with these clear directives that Jesus is distinct from creation in order to sustain it. The very fact that he stands outside of it helps us to understand how he's able to keep it moving. Jesus is directive in creation in order to guide it, not just keeping it from collapsing, but guiding it towards a goal. That the time, that the universe, the world, it's not cyclical, it's linear. We're marching towards an end. And the fact that the author of Hebrews catches this, he helps us to understand it by pointing this out. And I would suggest that what God is doing in direction is not just miracles, but providence. It's not just him breaking the rules of creation in order to do his will. He is working within the rules of creation in order to further his will. And so we see him at work providentially, causing these things to happen because he is so dynamically involved. I'll say, what does this do for us? Friend, can I suggest that this ought to give us tremendous confidence and boldness? Just take a step back and ask yourself this simple question in your own mind. Is the world spinning out of control? How many of you would say, boy, it sure feels that way sometimes. How many of you would say, it sure feels like America is spinning out of control? And maybe you would look at your own life. You don't have to raise your hand for this one. It's way too personal. And maybe you'd look at your own life and you'd say, sure seems like sometimes my life is spinning out of control. Say, friends, the author of Hebrews is pointing out the opposite truth. Jesus is in control. He stands outside of it, and he is directing in a dynamic way. He didn't just let it go. He's involved. And so what looks like out of control is a controlled and steady march towards the culmination which God has planned. And so when we get all nervous and uptight, when the fears seem to overwhelm us, then what we need to do is to open our eyes wide so that we can see the brightness of the glory of God through His Son, and so that we can walk with confidence. And so others will look at us and they will say, "Why aren't you scared?" And we would say, "Because of the Son of God." And they would say, "You're either crazy," they'd say, "Wow, I think I'm starting to see Him myself." And we get to witness about Jesus. And we get to walk with confidence in the hope that is the answer for everything that this world is suffering underneath. So Jesus has a unique relationship with God, a unique relationship with creation. Thirdly, Jesus has a unique relationship with mankind. He is the Redeemer. If we view Jesus as a prophet, now we're going to view Him as the priest. When we see there at the end of verse 3, right after upholding, sustaining all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins. The priestly work of Jesus. He was not just the prophet who is the Word, He's also the priest. And the author of Hebrews is going to develop this to great length. He's opening up this concept for us, but he's going to spend much time in his book talking about this. Clearly, he's drawing from the Old Testament sacrificial economy, where you have this understanding, and most of you come from the same understanding. What's the understanding? Sin has defiled the person, and this necessitates a cleansing. And for the Old Testament economy, that was the sprinkling of blood upon the altar from a sacrifice. And they would have understood that. And so when you have him simply saying, when he had by himself purged our sins, he's drawing upon this rich Old Testament understanding where he doesn't have to say a lot to say a ton. And the threefold result of the sacrificial offering is that objective removal of sin. It's the provision of forgiveness. And it's the cleansing of the sinner. We're going to talk about those extensively in Hebrews chapter 9. But you'll notice as well that what he says is that when he had by himself purged our sins. You'll notice the "by himself," that stands out, doesn't it? It almost leaps off the page as we recognize that this is something that Jesus did, not us. That this was a part of him being a priest. And then you'll probably have picked up on the concept when he had by himself purged our sins, plural. He's not talking about a specific sin. He's talking about sins in general. And nothing is said yet regarding how, the reality that Jesus himself was the sacrifice. He's going to approach that later. But I think we can see the flow of the sentence even in the English. Look back in verse 3. Where he says, "Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of majesty on high." The fact that Jesus was so intrinsically connected in his being to the Father is the basis upon which Jesus is able to purge sins and sit down at the right hand of God. In other words, the flow of the sentence makes this clear, I believe, that what he's doing is he's saying, let me build this portrait of Jesus, and I'm going to talk about his being before we talk about his work. And so he builds up who he is in order to say, on the basis of his being, Jesus was able to accomplish his work. It should stand to reason, if he didn't have the being, he wouldn't be able to do the work. It's an implication from the flow. As one commentator put it this way, the work of the Redeemer is inseparable from the person of the Redeemer. Now let me just ask you this question, dear friend. Do you realize your need for your sins to be purged? You know, he's talking to a bunch of people that grew up with the Old Testament sacrificial system. And so this was just part of their understanding. And friends, you and I live in a day and age where that's not necessarily the case, where people may not realize the desperate need that they have for their sins to to be purged? And that, of course, draws that question, why would Jesus do this? How does somebody attain this? How do you go about, does he do it for everyone? Or does he only do it for certain people? And I'll say, dear friend, if you're in that position, then those are questions that you ought to be asking. The author of Hebrews is going to walk through it. I can't deal with it right now. But ultimately, the answer is that Jesus has provided a way for your sins to be purged. Only Jesus is capable of purging your sins. He's the Redeemer. He's also the King. He's prophet, he's priest, and then he's King. The last part of verse 3 says he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. This clause identifies both that he sits down, that it's finished, but as well it's talking about specifically where he is seated, that this is a position of royalty, that this is a dignified position. It accompanies enthronement. And we think of all that's implied in this simple statement. I threw this up here for you. This seating is a place of honor. It's a place of authority. It's a place of power. It emphasized the subordinate role of the Son. Why? Because he's seated at the right hand of the Father. It could not take place until the cleansing was completed. In other words, Jesus wasn't going to be enthroned until his priestly work was accomplished. This seating requires a resurrection because Jesus had to die. The sacrifice was there. And so the implication of this simple statement is that a resurrection is required. It also requires an ascension. Because after all, as Paul points out in Ephesians, he had to descend in order to ascend. And that if he's going to sit down at the right hand of the Father, he had to ascend. So this seating that Jesus, that the author of Hebrews is talking about for Jesus is a demonstration of his kingship, of the fact that he is indeed royalty. He's going to talk about it further throughout the book of Hebrews, but he's bringing out that point just now as well. So what do we do? How do we walk away from all this? What do we take from this? And I would say we take from this that singular proposition. Jesus has value because he is unique. How are you treating Jesus? What's your view of the Son? Do you view him the way the author of Hebrews does? What kind of relationship do you have with the unique Son of God? It's likely that you've heard this final illustration, but it's classic. It's like a good book or even a proper movie. It's worth considering more than once. So I say all that to say, yeah, I know you've probably heard this one. But listen to the point. Okay, catch the point of it. There once was a wealthy man, and he and his son loved to collect rare works of art. And they had everything in their collection. They had really expensive works of art, from Rembrandt to Picasso. And they would often sit together and admire those great works of art. But when the Vietnam conflict broke out, the son went to war, and the father was notified that his son had died in battle. Obviously, he was grieved immensely. Sometime later, there was a knock at his door, and a young man stood at the door. He had a large package in his hand, and he said, "Sir, you don't know me, but I'm a soldier for whom your son gave his life." He said he saved many lives that day, but it was me that he was carrying to safety when a bullet hit him in the heart and killed him. He said he often talked about you, and he often shared with me your mutual love for art. And the young man at that point held out the package. He said, "I know this isn't much, and I'm not really a great artist, but I think your son would have wanted you to have it." And as the father opened the package, you can imagine the tearing of his heart as well, as he saw it was a portrait of his son painted by that young man. And he stared in awe at the way the soldier had captured the personality of his son in the painting, and tears just streamed down his face. Well, he took that portrait and he hung it over his mantle, and every time visitors came to his home, before they went and saw the Rembrandt, they went and saw the Son. And he showed them the one he loved. And when his father died, there was a great auction of his painting, and many people were gathered together, excited at the opportunity to buy one or more of his pieces for their own collections or even for some museums. And the very first painting that they had up for auction was what? The painting of the Son. And so the auctioneer pounded his gavel and he said, "We're going to start the bidding with this picture of the Son. Who will bid for this picture?" And there was silence. He said, "We're not moving on until we have somebody bid on this picture," and still silence. And he said, "Surely somebody will bid something for the picture." And then somebody shouted out, "We want to see the famous paintings." But the auctioneer persisted and said, "Will somebody bid for this painting? $200, $100. And another voice shouted angrily, "We didn't come to see this painting. We came to see the Van Goghs, the Rembrandts, the Picassos. Get on with the real bids." But the auctioneer continued, "Who will take the painting of the Son?" And finally, a tentative voice from the back of the room, a longtime beloved family gardener, said, "I will pay $100 for the painting. That's all that I have that I can afford." So we have $100. Who will bid $200? But of course, the crowd was angry. They said, "Give it to him. We want the masters." He said, "Going once, going twice, sold." The man sitting in the second row shouted out, "Now let's get on with the real auction." But he laid down his gavel. You've heard this story. He said, "The auction's over." So what about the paintings? Said the stipulation in the will was that the one who bought the painting of the Son would be given the entire estate. The man who takes the painting of the Son receives everything else. So, friends, that's the message of Scripture, isn't it? That the one who accepts the Son receives everything. John chapter 6, verse 40. "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day." Can I ask you that question again? What kind of relationship do you have with the unique Son of God? Father, we thank you for the opportunity just to consider your word and to listen to the author of Hebrews as he challenges us regarding his view of Jesus. And Father, it's humbling and yet invigorating to see how significant Jesus is. And Lord, I pray that you would help us, those of us who love your Son, that you would well up within us a deeper, a fuller, a more complete passion for Jesus, that we would be driven to his side, that we would long for his company, that we would pursue after him as a person, that we would not rest until we knew him as well as we possibly could. And Father, for those that are here that do not know Jesus at all, Father, would you work in their hearts? Would you open their eyes to who he is? Would you shine your truth upon their lives? And would you draw them to yourself? Because, Father, in order for them to come to you, they have to come through Jesus. Would you help them to value Jesus? It's in his name that we pray. Amen.